Exodus chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, this is God's word. Let us hear Him. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Turn also to 1 Kings, chapter 8, the first book of Kings, chapter 8, verse 22. Work on the temple had been completed, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been brought into the temple, and we pick up in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward this city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So far, the prayer of Solomon, the dedication of the temple, and the word of God. Our text this evening is from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church's only hope is the mighty work of God to reform and strengthen his church in the midst of the years. The only hope for our country is that God will revive his work in this land. That God will act with might to reform this land in all of its institutions, in its families, in its churches, and in its civil governments. The only hope for America is that in the midst of God's wrath upon this land and this people and this part of his church, the Lord will remember mercy. Prophet Habakkuk prayed for the church of God in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." For decades, there have been great crusades and revival meetings by many groups. Through these efforts, thousands of people have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or rededicated their lives to God's service. But one thing that is clear in America today is that God has not reformed this country. We have not yet seen large portions of people in our land turn from their idolatry, from their false gods, from their unfaithfulness to worship and serve the one true and living God and him alone. The immorality in our land continues unabated. The corruption and abuse of power in high places seems only to grow worse. And the Church of Jesus Christ is divided more. It is weaker and misleading many. And many Christians are harassed and confused and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Even in this community, Christians have been praying and working toward reformation and toward unity in the churches, but with little effect We need to go back to the Bible. And we need to learn what God says about true reformation. One of the passages in Holy Scripture which teaches us about true reformation is our text tonight, Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. The first thing that we learn in this passage about true reformation is that civil rulers cannot bring about true reformation. Only God can bring about true reformation. True reformation does not come through politics. True reformation is not planned and it is not executed by man, but rather it is planned and executed by our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the King. Moses was a ruler and a judge. God had appointed him to deliver Israel. But the church did not receive Moses as God's instrument to bring salvation to his covenant people from the slavery and the bondage that they were under in the land of Egypt. Instead, God's people questioned Moses' authority. They said to Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" We read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. By faith, Moses fled from the land of Egypt. He went east across the Sinai Peninsula to the land of Midian. There he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came to the well to draw water out of the well and to fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove the priest's daughters away from the well. Moses stood up and he helped these women water their flock. Moses stood up to defend these women. He stood up for righteousness and for justice. He helped the weak and those who were mistreated. He did not allow sin and greed to go unchallenged. God calls you and me to stand up for righteousness and justice. He calls you and me to defend and help the weak and the needy. Moses' strength and Moses' help enabled these seven daughters to water their flock faster than they usually did. And when these seven daughters returned home to their father, Reuel, he said to them, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" They told their father, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." They thought Moses was an Egyptian. Their father Reuel said to them, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Reuel wanted to be kind and hospitable to Moses. He wanted to return the favor that Moses had shown to his seven daughters at the well. A profane person would say that Moses was lucky. By good fortune, he was in the right place at the right time, and in return for his help, a family invited him to eat dinner with them. But this is not luck. It is not good fortune. This is God's marvelous providence. God directed Moses' steps to go and sit at the well. In the desert country of Midian, people came every evening to the well to water their flocks. God providentially brought Moses to this well. And God brought these seven daughters with their flock to the same well. At that well, God gave Moses an opportunity to defend these daughters' right and to help them water their flocks, with the result that their father Jethro, as the head of the family, invited Moses to dine with them that evening and to live with them the whole time that he stayed in the land of Midian. God's providence. Jethro gave Moses the job of tending his flocks and chose him to marry one of his 7 daughters. Moses spent 40 years in the land of Midian as a humble shepherd, caring for the flocks of the priest of Midian in the desert. A man of great repute, a man of high esteem. The Midianites were the children of Midian. Midian was the 4th son of Abraham and his wife Keturah. As a descendant of Abraham, Midian had learned something about the one true God who had made his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had taught his children to worship the Lord. The name Reuel means friend of God. Moses was content to live with Reuel, or Jethro, as he was also called, and to marry his daughter Zipporah. Zipporah bore Moses a son. Moses named his first son Gershom, which means stranger there. He gave his son that name because he was a stranger in a foreign land. He had been born a stranger in a foreign land, and he had grown up and spent all his life as a stranger in a foreign land. And now, as an adult man, he marries in another foreign land, and he's still living as a stranger there. Moses' home was the land of Canaan, which God had not yet given to his people Israel as their own possession. As a ruler and judge in Egypt, Moses was powerless to bring about a reformation of God's covenant people, God's church. He no sooner began to stand up for justice and righteousness in the land of Egypt than his very life was in danger and he had to flee out into the wilderness. He fled to Midian, where he married, and he spent the next 40 years of his life shepherding flocks of sheep. Real reformation is not the work of civil rulers. It's not the result of political action. True reformation results in godly civil rulers. It brings the fruit of godly civil rulers who reform civil governments to serve the Lord in public office. But unless God first reforms his people, unless God first changes people, unless God turns his church back to his word and back to himself so that people want to know and they want to obey the word of God, the best civil ruler will never be able to reform God's people. He will never be able to transform a society from apostasy and from wicked living and from idolatry and abominations and ungodliness to love, righteousness, holiness, and godly living. God is the one who reforms his church. How did God reform his church in Egypt? God reformed his church not through godly civil rulers, but rather God reformed his church in a time of severe oppression by the civil rulers of Egypt. When the children of Israel first went to the land of Egypt, they had the most favored position in all the land. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, treated Jacob and his household with great honor and respect. He gave them the best land in Egypt to live in. He entrusted his flocks and herds to the care of the Israelite herdsmen. But now, in the days of Moses, the rulers of the land of Egypt constantly tormented and oppressed the church of God. The life of the Israelites, God's covenant people in the land of Egypt, was miserable from the rising of the sun to its going down. Every day, day after day, year after year. Exodus chapter 2 verse 23 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. When Moses was born, the Hebrews lived bitter lives with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. They may have hoped that when that Pharaoh died, the new king would make their life easier. But that did not happen. To the contrary, their life became even worse with each successive king in the land of Egypt. And as their burdens and their life became more bitter and more miserable, God's people groaned in agony because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cries became more and more vehement. Their sorrow increased. They had looked for help from every place, except from the Lord, and from His righteousness and His justice and His almighty power. At last, despair drove them to cry out to God. When all earthly means of help were entirely cut off from them, then they were forced to seek in earnest for help from the living God, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who rules over all nations and all kings and all history. And God heard their cries of anguish. God heard their groaning. You and I today are no different than the children of Israel in Egypt were. Although the pressure of our tribulations weighs us down with sorrow and pain, we often do not pray fervently to the Lord from the beginning as we should. It often takes much difficulty in our lives to humble us and drive us to Jesus Christ. Learn from this example. Do not be sluggish. Do not trust in the help that man can give you. Rather, when you are tempted, when you are in trouble, when you are sick, when you are oppressed, flee to God immediately to find grace to help in time of need. You should seek the Lord and seek His grace because He teaches you to do so in His Word, and because you believe and you obey the Scriptures. The children of Israel cried out to God at last because of the severity of their bondage and the cruelty of the oppression under which they suffered. They turned to the Lord as a last resort because of the greatness of their trouble. God's grace and God's help should not be your last resort. It should be your first resort. Because God delights to help the needy and the oppressed. He delights to defend the fatherless and to deliver the captives and to raise up those who are cast down. And God constantly is doing these things. He delights to be gracious. He delights to redeem His people. God helps the needy out of His own free mercy. He offers Himself to you, and He invites you to come to Him to find help and to find rest. We can have confidence when we pray to God, when we cry out to Him, only because of God's character and God's covenant promises of grace and salvation to His people. In ourselves we can have no confidence, because we do not deserve anything from God except His judgment. Our confidence, our boldness, our encouragement in prayer is from God. We have confidence because of God's own character and because of God's own promises to us in the Scriptures. Many Christians think of reformation as something that man does rather than as something that God does. It's a big crusade. It's a big rally or a big movement that people plan and orchestrate and carry out. And the result is that so many people come to Christ, or so many people recommit themselves to be the person that God wants them to be. The congregation, that's never the way God reforms His church. God sets the time when He will reform and revive His church, not man. God set the time when He would reform His church in Egypt. Psalm 102 verse 13 declares this when it says, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." God reforms His church at the time that He has foreordained, that He has marked out beforehand. Reformation does not depend upon man's doing, and it cannot be engineered by man either. And that is why God left His covenant people, Israel, languish for years under the bondage and oppression of the land of Egypt, until their circumstances became so bad that they could do nothing else but cry out to the Lord for mercy and for help and for deliverance. And that is why God had the Hebrew people reject Moses' authority as ruler and judge in Egypt. So that Moses had to flee to the land of Midian, where he spent 40 years, one third of his life, tending his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness. True reformation comes only when God works in people, when God transforms them by His Word and His Holy Spirit. God often does that when His people are at the lowest point. When they have dug a hole so big that they have no hope of ever getting out. Reformation comes when God in His sovereignty decides to turn the hearts of fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and children back to Him, back to His truth, and back to His Word. Nothing is more offensive to God than the pretense that man is sovereign in God's kingdom. Nothing is more offensive to God than the presumptuous attitude that man governs the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore man can decide when people are saved and when the church is reformed and when society and culture is turned from great evil to righteousness and holiness and truth. No man is able to bring about reformation. No man is able to construct again families and people's lives and churches and civil governments. Only God is able to do that. And God does it by His power. He does it at the time that He Himself has sovereignly appointed. He does it to bring glory and honor to His own great and awesome name. And He does it the way that seems good to Him. When God's people first came into the land of Egypt, they prospered tremendously. They grew mighty and numerous. And then the tide turned against them. The civil rulers in the land of Egypt oppressed them because they were God's covenant people and because God had prospered and blessed them so abundantly. God reduced His church to the place where they cried out to God in their bondage. That's how God prepares His people for reformation. Is when things seem to get worse and worse and worse until life is absolutely miserable. And then God often brings reformation to His church and to society through the mighty power of His Word and the mighty power of His Holy Spirit. That's how God did it in Egypt. And that's how God did it in Europe in the great Reformation of the 16th century. Things were bad in Europe. The condition of the Church of Jesus Christ was terrible. And then God reformed His church in the midst of the years. That's how things were in the days of our Savior Jesus Christ when He walked on earth. Jesus called the leaders of the church in His day serpents. He said, "Brood of vipers, poisonous snakes, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He called the leaders of the church whitewashed tombs that are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus pronounced upon them woe after woe in Matthew chapter 23. He said in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 23, "Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He said in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." What moves God to reform His church when things are so bad? Exodus chapter 2 verse 24 says that God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. God never reforms His church because of something we do or because God is pleased with something in us. No, the ultimate reason God reforms His church is because of God's own faithfulness to His covenant promises. Moses says to the people of God, just before they are ready to enter the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, "God did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers." God will keep the oath which He has sworn in His covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their seed after them. And that is why God reformed His church. Because He remembered and He kept His covenant with His people. Do you know when Moses said that? He said that to the people who died in the wilderness. There was nothing in them to commend them to God in spite of their unworthiness, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their apostasy in the wilderness in which all the adults died. God was faithful because He would keep the covenant oath that He had sworn to their fathers. Psalm 78 verse 8 says, "Israel in the wilderness was a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God."
In Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest."
That's the generation God dealt with when He started to reform His church. And out of that entire generation of Israelites, only two men, Caleb and Joshua, entered the land of promise. All the rest, 20 and older, perished in the wilderness because the word of God was not mixed with faith in those people. And yet God determined to start with that generation in reforming His church. And that reformation did not start because the people were worthy. It did not start because they had saturated God's throne of grace with prayer. God's not like a congressman who decides to do something because of all the letters that people send him and all the calls and emails that he gets. God knows from all eternity what He will do and when He will do it. And God reforms His church because of His own covenant, because of His own faithfulness, because of His own glory, because of His own name. And the children born in those dark days of the church in Egypt were the ones whom God saved from death by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were the ones that God brought safely into the land of promise. And God brought His people out of the land of Egypt by His mighty hand and by His outstretched arm. All of the adults wanted to turn around and go right back to the land of Egypt. They longed for Egypt and they complained to God because He brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. In our country, the older generation sold out the Christian faith and life. They did not care about God's infallible word and keeping His covenant. That was the generation that fell into apostasy and accepted modernism or unbelief in the Church of God and socialism in the government and homosexuality and abortion. That was the generation that stopped keeping the Lord's Day holy. That was the generation that ignored the third commandment and made light of vows to the living God. That was the generation that did not care about the purity of God's worship required in the second commandment. And the next generation saw the unfaithfulness of their parents for what it is. They called a spade a spade. If their parents could break the second and the third and the fourth commandments, we might as well be consistent and break the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the tenth commandments. And that is what they did. And that is what has happened all over this country. And that, brothers and sisters, is why there's so much immorality and violence and wickedness all around us in every part of our life. And that is why families and churches are in ruins and civil governments are big parasites that are sucking the lifeblood out of people. And the only encouraging thing is the mighty power of the living God and the fact that when man reaches the bottom, then God sends a great reformation. The only reason God reforms His church is His own honor, His own name, and His own glory. God will not go back on His oath or His covenant. There was nothing good in Israel in the days of Moses, but God was faithful to His covenant with His people. In the 16th century, the church was very corrupt.
You wonder why God even bothered reforming such a mess. And again today, the church has fallen into great evil, into great apostasy. You wonder why God does not start all over again. The only reason that God reforms His church is His covenant faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 2, God remembered His covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel and God knew them. He rescued them from their distress. He saved them from their enemies. God sent Moses to challenge that evil system in Egypt and to call His church back to His truth. God can and God will do the same in this land. The life of the church depends upon God's sovereignty and upon God's unmerited favor. You see this in the days of Moses. You see it in the 4th century when God reformed the church through Augustine. You see it again in the 16th century when God reformed the church through men like Luther and Calvin. There's a great need for reformation in our country today. It will come when the church seems to be ruined and oppressed beyond hope. It will come when God's people seem completely helpless. It will come only by the mighty power of the living God. It will come only because God is faithful to His covenant of grace with His people. Pray that God will keep you and your family, your children and your children's children, faithful to Him and to His Word. And that God will give you the grace and the wisdom and the strength and the courage to labor faithfully for His glory, for reformation, that you might rejoice in the power and the authority and the certainty of Christ, the Rock of Ages, the King and Head of His church, who said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Amen. Lord God in heaven, You have gathered a people for Yourself. From the time that Adam and Eve transgressed Your holy commandment and fell in the Garden of Eden until this very day. And there are still those who have not bowed their knee to Baal, and who, with humble hearts, desire to please and honor You, and to worship You, and praise and adore Your great and majestic holiness. Father, we thank You for Your covenant. For without Your covenant promises, we would have no hope. Thank You for Jesus Christ, the rock upon which You are building Your church. We thank You for the apostles and the prophets whom You have made to be part of that foundation upon which Your church is being built. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may turn away from all of those tempting ideas that we so easily get in our heads, that we, by ourselves, can overcome sin and evil, for we cannot. We cannot in our own lives, let alone the life of anyone else. How dependent we are upon Your grace and upon Your mercy. Father, we pray for mercy. We pray for repentance. We pray for reformation. Pray that the hearts of people may be changed. That instead of loving lawlessness and wickedness in every evil way, they may delight in Your commandments. They may delight in Your word. They may flee to Jesus Christ and find refuge in Him. And they may live for Your glory, to the praise and the honor of Your holy name. Father, save those who are lost. Bring them into Your church. Make them living members of our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful
faithful to you, faithful in our daily lives, standing upon the promises of your covenant, and living according to the precepts of your word, out of faith in Jesus Christ, kept by your almighty power, unto the great day of our Savior's appearing, when he shall make all things new. We give you praise, thanks, and lift up your honor and your glory this night through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.